We're turning this morning to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 8. John 8. In chapters 1 through 8 of the book of John, we've really learned a lot about the Lord Jesus. As I think of our studies, I think of the Lord Jesus as like a war with the Pharisees, isn't it? Every time he stands in Jerusalem or in any public place, it seems like some Pharisees show up and they make problems for him. And that sort of is an ongoing thing. And if that's what you focus on, it makes the scripture sort of sound redundant because it's always this fighting. But what we need to really concentrate on is what we learn about Jesus in these conflicts and these episodes that we read about in these chapters of the Gospel of John. We met Jesus and we've learned so much about Him. He is eternal God. We learned that. He is the Creator. He is the true light. He's the Word made flesh. He's the Lamb of God. He is the Messiah. He's the one who Moses wrote about in the law. He's the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. He's the Bridegroom. He's the living water. He's that prophet. He's the Savior of the world. He's the Resurrector. He is the Judge. He's the fulfillment of the Scriptures. He is the Bread of Life. He is the one sent from heaven. He is the living bread. He is Lord. He is the seed of David. He is the light of the world. He is the I Am. And we haven't finished chapter 8 yet. All of that came from our studies in the book of John. And so, add to that list in your own mind and heart. Let's get to know Jesus. That's what the Gospels are for, right? John presents Jesus as deity. Matthew as king, Mark as servant, Luke as man. John presents Jesus as God. All of them are the same story, the story of the of the life of Jesus, and each of them points out different things pertaining to the Lord Jesus. In chapter 7, you remember Jesus went down to Jerusalem. There was a feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. And he pointed out to the Jewish leaders that they were disobedient to the laws of Moses. Everybody probably sort of gasped when they heard that. But he was talking about their desire to kill him. The Bible says, "Thou shalt not kill." That was from Moses. That was the law, which they held in high esteem. But they wanted to kill the Lord Jesus. Jesus in chapter 7 also pointed out to the people who were there that they were being very hypocritical. They were accusing him of being wrong for completely healing a man on the Sabbath while their priests and their religious leaders were circumcising baby boys on the Sabbath. They were doing this as a blessing, intended for a blessing from God. And was not healing a man completely of all of his infirmity a blessing from God? So he points out their hypocrisy. After that, like a town crier, he stands up and he cries out, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." He's the living water. And so he invites them to come and drink of the living water. To those who would believe, he promises that the Holy Spirit would later be sent, and he would cause a river of living water to flow from within them, from their hearts. With the Pharisees all frustrated at the end of chapter 7 because they couldn't take Jesus into custody, they couldn't apprehend him, and because of that, because they couldn't apprehend him, they were sort of frustrated, and they said, "Let's just go home." And so everybody went to his own house, it says, to his own home. And we come to chapter 8 and we see that Jesus continued to minister, in spite of everything, continued to minister there in Jerusalem. We are told in verse 1 of chapter 8 that rather than going to his house or to a house, he went over to the Mount of Olives, spent the night there, and he came back the following day and he returned to the temple and he was teaching when the scribes and Pharisees realized again, he's back. And so they brought him a woman. They brought him a woman who'd been taken in the very act of adultery. And they wanted the Lord Jesus to either condemn or condone her based upon the law. They wanted him to use Moses and use the law to either condemn or condone. If he condemned, they could blame him for certain things, not having compassion or taking into hand things that were illegal, and he would not be obeying the Roman law of his day if he condemned this woman to death right before them all. If he condoned her, of course, he would be looking over the laws of Moses and exacting the punishment for this adultery that she was obviously guilty of. And Jesus was trapped, they thought. There's no way he'll get out of this one. But the Lord Jesus thought, and he told them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." So he gives them the same choice that they were giving him. He just says, whoever's without sin. So he's obedient to the law, but he's not condemning. He's letting them put her to death. That's fun to think about. Wow. How he brilliantly handled every circumstance that came his way. Of course, you remember they all left. They left Jesus and the woman standing there, and he asked her or told her, "Go and sin no more." And she left. And that event was over. And the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were put in their place. We come to chapter 8 and verses 12 to 30. The Pharisees learned that Jesus had returned. They showed up just in time to hear his discourse about being the light of the world. And we learn some things about the Lord Jesus. I think it's important that we review those. Jesus is the spiritual light of the world. And he is here to expose sin and was there to illuminate the path that would lead to God. The light produces, this spiritual light is the light of life, and it produces eternal life within those who receive it. To follow him, that is the light, is to escape spiritual darkness. Either you're in the darkness or you're in the light. To follow him, the light, is to escape spiritual darkness. And to follow him means to believe what he says about himself in that setting. The Lord Jesus told them who he was. And if they would believe him and believe on him, they could be saved. We noted that Jesus' identity has been affirmed by the Father multiple times, speaking even from heaven, by the prophets, by John the Baptist, by the signs and wonders that he performed. I mean, if you watch him and you think to yourself, well, only God could do that, well, that must be God then, right? So it's affirmed by so many ways, even by the completed plan of redemption, which hasn't taken place yet. Jesus' identity is confirmed and affirmed to us. To understand the things of the Lord, one must submit to the wooing of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 6 says the Spirit of God is convicting the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The work of the Holy Spirit brings us to Jesus Christ. We need to pray to that end, right? Ask the Lord to work on the hearts of the people down at our ministries and people that you love and you want to see saved. Pray that God would work on their hearts, convict them of their sins. We learn that Jesus and God, the Father, are one. If you know one of them, you know the other as well because they are one. Those who don't know or believe on Christ are going to die in their sins. That's a fact. Because Jesus is the only way. He's the truth and He's the life. And no man comes to the Father but by Him. Jesus' first coming was to save, wasn't it? He came to die. And we're seeing that. He's disclosing that, especially to His disciples. He's coming again, though. He'll be the Lion of Judah. Excuse me. He'll be the Lion of Judah, and He will come in judgment. He'll come to judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead, spiritually. We learn that if we tell the world about Jesus, some are going to believe. We need to not get tired of planting the seeds, because sometimes, at some point, some will grow and there will be a harvest. And so we need to continue in that work of the Lord. Now, those are things we've learned in the past, and it's worth repeating because it's been a couple of weeks since we've touched on these things. This morning, Jesus' dialogue with the Jews in quotes are the unbelieving Jews, the rulers of Israel. The dialogue continues. We ended up last time at chapter 8 and verse 30. If you look there, it says, "And he spake these words, and as he spake these words, many believed on him." That sounds good, doesn't it? Many believed on him. So these believers have this implanted seed in them at this point. They have accepted what Jesus said. They have believed on him. Now, I remind you of the 13th chapter of Matthew that talks about the sower and the soils. The soils described there are supposed to represent the condition of the heart. There's the wayside soil. It's not prepared. And the seed falls there and the birds come and gobble it up and it's gone. It was there, but now it's gone. There's the stony soil, the hard-hearted person. They immediately believe. They've heard. It's exciting news, and they start to think more and more, but because of their hard heart, the seed doesn't really take root and it withers and dies. Similar reaction to the stony soil. The rocks are there just under the surface, and it seems that it's going to work. Everything's going to go fine, but it doesn't last because the roots are not deep, and the cares of the world come and snatch or choke out the seed. So these believers have this implanted seed, but where do they go from here? Are they believers? We would say they made professions of faith. And if they truly have accepted everything that Jesus said, then they are indeed believers. But if they're kind of on the teeter-totter point here, they need to, Jesus says in verse 31. Look at verse 31. "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." So there are the disciples of Jesus, and there are the disciples indeed. We would say the second of them is the group of people who believe and have embraced the Lord Jesus and all that he teaches. Continuing in his word would be the irrefutable evidence that these believers were indeed committed to the Lord. Continuing in his word. That's what he says. Those are not my words, but his. If one knows that Jesus is the Lord God, then it would not be hard at that point, you would think, to permanently believe. I like the word permanently believe everything he says. And you can believe everything that he says. Problem with a lot of believers is they don't know what he says. And so they don't believe it because they've never read. You see, learning the scriptures, faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. And so learning the scriptures is very much a part of growing a faith, to hear what God has to say and believe everything that he says. If those in whom the seed had been rooted already would continue in his word so that they would begin to produce fruit, they would be true followers of Christ, we know. They would be disciples indeed. He tells them in verse 32, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." That is a wonderful verse. We are privileged to have and hold the truth. We can understand all that God has given us if we read and we study it and we know the truth. And the truth, the Bible says, can set you free. If they continue in the Word, they will know the truth. Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Truth with a capital T. Jesus is all of the truths of God wrapped up, personified, put in a person and in sandals. The truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth, the Lord Jesus, can set you free. John 17, verse 14 and verse 17. "I have given them thy word," Jesus talking about praying to the Father about his disciples. "I've given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." He says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." So we have the truth of God. We have it bound in leather and are privileged to know it and use it. Knowing truth includes intellectual apprehension. We understand the words of God, but also the experiential knowledge that we gain by living in the power of the truth. In other words, after a person gets saved, they start looking at life according to the light of the Scriptures, and we have this experience. Hey, it says this right here, and it's happening, just as God says. Or God says, if I'll do this, He'll do this, and we have that experience, and so we grow. We grow in that sense as well. He says in verse 32, if they know the truth will set them free. It'll liberate them from ignorance. If you know the truth, then you're not ignorant anymore. From spiritual lies and deceptions of the false teachers. You need the truth so you can combat the lie. This means freedom of an enslaved soul. Enslaved to sin and death and hell and the grave and fear. Jesus came that we can be delivered from those things. I believe it would be fair to say, though we are saved, though we know the Lord Jesus, the more truth that we know, the more liberated we're going to feel. The more delivered from those things we will feel, the more truth we know. It's good for our spiritual life to digest the Word, to have the truth, to have it within. Verse 33, it says, "They answered him, We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" So they answered him. Obviously, that doesn't refer to the people who are believing. That refers to those who are unbelievers. The Jews, the scribes and the Pharisees, they're there again in the midst of them, standing around, and they answered. The Greek word for answered here actually means they answered against him. It was a negative response to what Jesus said. They didn't like his suggestion that they were enslaved, that they were slaves, they were in bondage. They didn't like that suggestion. They believed that they, being the descendants of Father Abraham, to whom the promises were given back in Genesis chapter 12, if they were his descendants, then they certainly were not in bondage. Excuse me just a second. I'm sorry. So, they had the truth. How dare he say that they didn't? They were free already. How dare him say that they were anything otherwise? Jesus proceeds to demonstrate to them that they are indeed in bondage. They claim to be in Abraham's seed, never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou? Why would you say that of us? And so he tells them, verse 34, Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. That would be like, truly, truly, I tell you, everyone who does sin is a slave to sin. Now, if you look around, you know that's true. If you remember your own experience, you know that it's true. A slave to sin. Whosoever committeth sin, whosoever we would qualify a little bit by willfully, we all sin. The Bible tells us you'll never stop sinning until you stand in His presence, until you have your glorified body. But if we willfully and habitually continue to sin, then we're obviously a slave to that. We may want to quit, but we need to be delivered. How can you be delivered? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says, an act of sin can possibly be overcome, but the attitude and habit of sin are inescapable. Another commentary says, he is not only speaking about evil that men bring on themselves, but about the state of the human nature. Everyone who does sin is a slave to sin, he told them. So they say that because they're Abraham's children that they're not in bondage. But obviously, the Lord Jesus says, obviously, that's not true. You are a slave to sin. So these Jews who have to say, the Jews would have to say to sin, they would have to say, well, I have you right where you want me. Sin is in control, but they act like they are in control. I have you just where you want me, they would say to sin. The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19, it's talking about false teachers there. It says, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. 2 Peter 2:9. So the scriptures are consistent in saying this. Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. So if these Jews had taken the time to consider it, they would have had to know in themselves that they were dishonest, they were irreverent, they were even murderous. They knew better, but they were a slave to sin. They were doing things they knew better than to do. And Jesus points that out. He says, you're servants of sin. They said, no way. We're the seed of Abraham. We're the blessed of God. And Jesus says, well, look at your life. You're a servant to sin. Verse 35, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth ever. So here's Jesus. It's sort of an axiom. It's an accepted truth, something that everybody would agree upon. And he's going to use it to make his next point. Servants, the word servant here is doulos. It means bond slave. That's what he's been talking about. The servants are not part of the family, he says. They're not a fixed number or fixed member of the household. In a rich man's home, in his household, the servants don't belong in the household. They won't be there forever, but the son will. He says, the son will be there forever. And so Jesus uses that little analogy, that truism here to say in verse 36, if the son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. You take that rich man's household, he and his son live there. His son's an older, he's grown up now, he's mature, a young adult, and he shares in the responsibility and the authority in his father's home. And he could say to a servant, listen, I'm giving you your freedom. And that servant would be free indeed. And you can see the parallel. Jesus is the Son in that above mentioned house. Jesus is the Son, and the unbelieving Jews are the servants, the bond slaves. And Jesus is saying to them that he has the authority of the Father. He has the power to set them free so they're not slaves anymore. And when he does, they'll truly be free. They'll be free forever. They would be able to say with the psalmist in Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord. How long? Forever. I'll dwell with the Lord forever. So the Lord Jesus is trying to, I think, gently, as I read and understand what's happening here, the Lord's being kind of, he's slow to make accusations. He's making accusations, but he's also backing his accusations with irrefutable facts. He explains in verse 37, I know that ye are Abraham's seed. I know that, but ye seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. Do you see some tenderness, some patience there with the Lord, and even in those words? I know that you're Abraham's seed. He's talking about their physical descendants. Yeah, I admit you're from the tribes of Israel. You're Abraham's seed, of course. But in the spiritual realm, they have no connection to Abraham. And the Lord points that out. It's evidenced by the fact that they want to kill him. Abraham wouldn't kill him. Abraham wouldn't think as they're thinking. You don't act like Abraham's kids, he's saying to them. And why is that? Or how is that? It's because they refuse to consider the words that he's given them. I say that they continue to refuse. In our study, back in chapter 5 in verse 18, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal to God. Well, he did do that, and they wanted to kill him for it. There was a continuation of this. In chapter 7 and verse 19, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Why go ye about to kill me? And in chapter 7 and verse 25, then said some of them of Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill? We haven't gotten there yet, but even in here in chapter 8 and verse 59, it says, then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself. They continually want to kill. You're not Abraham's kids. You're not Abraham's children. You don't act like Abraham. There's a great contrast between what they claim to be, what they are physically, the descendants of Abraham, and then the moral fabric of what they truly are spiritually. They were murderers at heart. And here they're identifying with old faithful Abraham. The Lord's pointing out there's a contrast here in what you are and what you say you are. Those who had begun to believe, well, what did they need to do? They needed to continue in the word of Christ. They need to continue, and then they would be disciples indeed. Remain in the word. And they would be, those new believers, they're Jews too, descendants physically of Abraham. Right out of his own loins, these people came, and now they would be the spiritual descendants of Abraham as well. These disciples indeed. But what of these unbelieving Jewish leaders? Jesus' words had found no lodging. His words had been locked out. They weren't interested. Don't talk to me about that, they told the Lord. He could make them eternally the sons of his Father, but they would have none of it. They didn't want it. They didn't want anything to do with him. Verse 38 says, I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and you do that which ye have seen with your Father. Now, Again, I think he's being gentle. I think he's being patient with them. The word seen here in verse 38, it appears twice. It's the same word both times. It's used by the Apostle John in a very broad sense. It means to see. It means to perceive with your mind, to see. Well, I see that. To perceive with your mind. It means to know the character of. It means to understand something. That's how John is using it. The source of Jesus' spoken words, he says, well, I'm saying what I have seen with my Father. While he was actually in the presence of the Father in all eternity, and all of their communication for all eternity, the Lord's giving those truths, those words, the things he has seen with his Father. The source of these Jews' actions is what they had seen from their Father. Who do you guess it is? Their Father. Who is their Father? The devil. Now, the Lord hadn't said that yet. He just refers to their Father. He doesn't say it here in this verse. The devil has never made himself apparent. He's never been visible to these scribes and these Pharisees. But nevertheless, they have certainly acquired his character. And he remains masked as he was in the garden. He was in the form of a snake. Jesus does not yet unmask him, though they probably at this point already know who he's talking about when he refers to their Father here in verse 38. We come to verse 39. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. So they knew he wasn't talking about Abraham. You call yourselves the children of Abraham, but you're not of Abraham because you want to kill me. Abraham wasn't that way. You don't act like Abraham. You're not the spiritual seed of Abraham. You are of your father, and the things you do are of your father. They probably know exactly who he means, but they say, their comeback is, they answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. So they return to their default defense, Abraham is our father. This is to contradict what they perceive Jesus is accusing them of here. Jesus makes his accusation stronger with these last words of verse 39. If you were Abraham's seed, he says, sort of inferring that they're not. If you were Abraham's seed, he says. So there's evidence they don't do the works of Abraham. They say Abraham is their father, but they don't do the works of Abraham. He is not. Abraham is known for his faith, but they're not. Abraham believed the words of God, but they don't. And he's just pointing out these facts. You're not like Abraham at all. Jesus is saying you're not Abraham's children because your character, your attitude, and your actions are contrary to those of Abraham. You're not Abraham's seed. And then he gives them an example, verse 40. But now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. You don't act like Abraham. So Jesus has told them that his words come from God and that he himself is God in the flesh. And therefore his words are God's words. Abraham believed the words of God. They did not. These Jews did not. They wanted to kill him so he would quit sharing the words. The words of God. So Abraham is obviously not their spiritual father. So there's this back and forth. We're used to that. We hear it every time we read in the Gospel of John. This back and forth between Jesus and the Pharisees. But he continues to make points about them, to give them understanding about their lostness, but also to teach us more about himself. Verse 41, ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Did you notice something about them? They sort of deserted their argument. They let the Abraham thing go. Now, we have one Father, it's God. If not Abraham, these Jews knew that Jesus was insinuating that their father was the evil devil, though he still hadn't actually said it. So they abandoned their children of Abraham argument, and they defend themselves from Jesus, this veiled accusation that Jesus has made. They argue, we've never committed spiritual fornication. We're not the children of that. We were always true to our God, they're saying. He was the only one they could acknowledge as their father. God is our Father, they said. We are His children. What do you think Jesus is going to do next? He's going to tell them, it can't be. There's evidence that what you're saying is not true. Verse 42, Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but He sent me. So Jesus counters with the same argument that He has already been using. If they truly were the children of God, they would act like God. They would love Jesus because God certainly did. God sent Jesus to them. They were obviously not God's children as they did not act like God and love His Son. So obviously Jesus did not act in His own best interest. Anybody who looked could tell he wasn't in this for Himself. He didn't send Himself. He was not in this of His own accord, but He was sent by the Father. That had become obvious to some. If they were God's children, they would recognize Him, but they didn't. They didn't. And yet He was the Savior of the world sent by God. What do you think? If you had been there and you'd seen Jesus and you'd listened to Him, would you believe? If God in the flesh stood before you, would you believe? These didn't. But some did. A few did. Verse 43, why do ye not understand my speech, even because ye cannot hear my words? The word speech is lalia. It means a language or a dialect. They didn't speak His language. That's what He's saying. They were probably listening and speaking in Aramaic. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the way God communicates things. And the other word here is W-O-R-D. Word, that's logos, the sayings of God. So they were so far from where they needed to be spiritually, that Jesus was like a foreigner to them. It was like He was speaking a different language. I've been around people and talk about the Lord, and they look confused. And they're totally in the dark. They don't know the lingo. Even if you don't use words like redemption and justification and sanctification and salvation and redemption, if you didn't use those words, they still don't get it. They don't know that language. And why did they not know the language? They did not understand the language that He spoke to them because they wouldn't listen to His words. They did not understand the language that He spoke to them. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. We need to keep that in mind when we're witnessing to people. The Spirit of God has to work with our witness for them to start to understand the truth. And Jesus Christ is a great soul winner. And you see how He's doing it here, very patiently explaining to them. They were obviously not God's children, as they didn't even speak or understand God's language. You don't know anything about God. These were students of the Word. William MacDonald says, when he spoke of bread, they thought only of literal bread. When he spoke of water, they never connected it with spiritual water. Why was it that they could not understand his speech? Because they weren't willing to tolerate his teachings. It requires the Word of God. It requires that people believe the Word of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Somebody's not likely to be saved if they don't know who God is. If they don't believe what God says about himself. If they don't believe what God says about them. If they don't know who Jesus is. If they don't understand what Jesus did and why. They're not likely to be saved. They're ignorant. Ignorant of the truths. The truths that would bring a person to the foot of the cross. To where they would have some desire to know God. Our last verse, verse 44. Year of your father the devil, he says. First time he said it. Gave his name. You're of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he's a liar and the father of it. Though they already probably had figured as much, Jesus tells them plainly here that their spiritual father is the devil, and they did whatever he lusted for them to do. And they acted with the same lust and the lustful desires and the passions as their spiritual father. He's telling them, you act just like the devil. They were imitations of the devil. Their mutual desire is not physically hereditary, but spiritually hereditary, involving their wills. They didn't have a will to know right. What devilish characteristics did Jesus see and point out to them? You're acting just like the devil. He was a murderer, and you want to kill me. He was a liar. Satan used lies to bring the whole world to death, spiritual and physical. He has no part in truth, and truth has no part in him. Everything he says is a lie, and it's intended to deceive. That's the devil. And Jesus is telling these Pharisees, you act like the devil. They lied in saying that God was their father, that Abraham was their father. They pretended to be spiritual, that's deceit, while they were among the most carnal, murderous in their minds and thoughts, in their hearts. So what do we learn here? Listen carefully. A person who starts to believe needs to continue in the Word of God, or else he might prove to be the stony soil, the stony heart, or the thorny heart, or the wayside soil, and fall away. Secondly, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Do you know the truth? Thirdly, those who habitually and willfully sin are the servants of sin. That's what Jesus said. Fourthly, Jesus, the Son of God, came to set us free from sin and make us at home in His Father's house. Fifth, those who know God begin to understand His language. Slowly at first, perhaps, but they begin to understand the language. They understand about forgiveness and what redemption is and the price, the great price that was paid. Why was that necessary? They start to understand the language. And lastly, children of Abraham act like Abraham, and children of God act like God. Who do you act like? Satan is a murderer and a liar, And so are all of his children. So says Jesus. Food for thought, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray, dear God, that you would take my feeble words. You would help us to examine ourselves in light of what we know from your word. The example of the Pharisees, Lord, is a good example to us. They thought themselves to be achievers. They thought themselves to be descendants of faithful Abraham. They made themselves to be children of God in their own minds, and they were deceived. Father, we must be surrounded by people like that. We live in a very religious world right now, and people have their own ideas and imaginative creation of a God in their mind. And they, in their own ways, worship that God. But Lord, we have the truth. We know that we have the truth because we've experienced its power in our own lives. And we have it and hold it in our laps. We hide it in our hearts. And we see what it's done to us. And Lord, we feel free from sin. We feel free from fear. We're not afraid of the grave. We're not afraid of dying. Lord, we're confident and we expect that soon we'll be in your presence. But Lord, we're surrounded by people like the Pharisees. Help us to tell them the truth. Boldly, like our Lord Jesus did in this very text, and yet patiently and kindly to tell them the truth so that, Lord, more might be set free. We thank you for what you'll do. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.